Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 147. All right, Psalm 147, let's stand together, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Tonight's message is entitled God's Greatness and Goodness, and is our 17th and final message from the heart of the Psalms. Psalms 146 through 150 are called the Hallelujah Psalms, because they each begin and end with praise ye the Lord. In Hebrew, that is hallelujah, or praise Jehovah. Unfortunately, God's people don't often say hallelujah anymore. I think we are afraid we might be confused with Pentecostals. And usually the only time I hear hallelujah is some heathen saying it in some kind of mockery or some profane manner. But hallelujah is a good word. And it means praise the Lord. And this is the perfect ending for the book of Psalms, these last five Psalms. Because after surveying all the ups and downs of human existence in the Psalms, we should conclude by simply praising God for His goodness and His greatness towards us as His people. These final Psalms are in the major key, not the minor key. They're not sad songs, but joyful songs, upbeat songs. Praise the Lord songs. When the Israelites were in the land and enjoyed fellowship with God, their songs were upbeat and positive, cheerful songs. But when they were outside the land and under chastisement and judgment, their songs were sad songs in the minor key, because there's very little joy in a backslidden life. And so it is with the Christian. When you and I are in fellowship with God and we know that we're walking in the light and we love Him and we love His Word, then there is a song in our heart. And when there's no song in the heart, there's something wrong with the heart. There's something wrong with our lives. And so in Psalm 147, the word praise is found seven times. And it's a psalm that lifts the spirit closer to God. Psalm 147 celebrates God's almighty, omniscient, and gracious rule over His creation in general and His people in particular. This psalm seems to have been written after the Babylonian captivity. Not during the time of David, but much later, during the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, when the second temple was being built and the walls were being set back up and the city of Jerusalem was being revived. And this psalm seems to have been a psalm written for worship in that second temple by those Jews who had returned, the outcasts who had been brought back by God into the land of promise. That's the background of the psalm. And I just have three main points for you this evening that I hope will be a blessing as we just lift our eyes up to the Lord and consider Him. First, praise God for His mercy in verses 1 through 3. Praise God for His mercy. Verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord. That's hallelujah. For it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant and praise is comely. Why should I praise the Lord? Well, beside the obvious answer that He deserves my praise, it is good for me to do so. It is good for me to sing praises unto God. If you want to be a good person, part of that is going to be singing praise to the Lord. It's good. It is a good thing to do. And when we go through life taking God's blessings and enjoying God's air, God's earth, God's blessings, God's sunlight, God's goodness, and we never give Him any praise back, that is not good. That is ungrateful. That is selfish. That is sinful. So it is not just good for me, it is just good that I give God praise and give God thanks. It is a moral obligation for me to give God praise. I am not being a moral person in my relation to God if I am unthankful, ungrateful, and do not recognize His greatness and His goodness. So it is good. And it is good to give God the praise that He deserves. And it is good for me. It is good for others. It is good for the church. It is pleasant. It's pleasant and comely. It means it's attractive and enjoyable. So it's pleasant to God. God loves to hear your your wonderful voice. Amen. God loves to hear your praise. God loves to hear your thanks. It's pleasant to others when we sing together. It's pleasant to ourselves to sing praise. It lifts the spirit. It encourages the soul. It gets our mind on higher and better things. But in every church, and every song leader knows this, there are those who do not sing during the service. They stand there and stare at you, and the song leader kind of learns not to look at him because it's kind of disconcerting when you're trying to lead singing and people are just staring down or staring at you and not participating in the song service. But what if everyone was like that? What if everyone said, I'm not going to sing in church? Well, that'd be a fun church service, wouldn't it? Then you'd have to go to the entertainment service where you have a band doing all the singing and you sit and listen because you don't want to sing praises to the Lord. But you know, it is good for us to sing praises. It is good for us to lift up our voices. And it is good for us to make a joyful noise. We don't just want to come to church and sit down and hear a lecture and go home. We want to worship. And part of that is singing and giving praise to God. It is good. It's moral. It's right to give God praise. It's good for our spirits. It's good for others. And so we should make a joyful noise. Folks, it's not the hymns. It's our heart. It's not the hymns, it's our heart. Now you say, I just don't like my voice. Can I tell you a secret about myself? I don't enjoy singing as much as others do. The song service is one of my wife's favorite parts. She loves to sing. I sing, but I'm not enamored with my voice, and I don't enjoy as much as others do. But I sing because it's good to sing. It's right to sing. It's good to God. It's good for me and it's good for others. But I'm not the kind of person that's just singing around the office and singing in the shower and singing in the car. I sing it because I feel it's an obligation for me to lift up my voice and sing praises to Him, whether I sound good or awful, whether I hit the right keys or I mess everyone else up. It is my obligation to sing praises to the Lord, and it's your obligation too. So let's stop mumbling and ignoring the song service. Let's actually come and start participating in it and lifting up our voices. And I kind of wonder how that works with the online services. Are we sitting at home and singing the songs, or is that something we're going to get totally out of the habit of? We need to be singing and singing to Him. That's part of our worship. And so that's verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Now God in His mercy had gathered them together again from those who had been cast out of the land. They were outcasts. Because of their sin, God allowed the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews were an outcast nation. They were scattered all throughout ancient Babylon. And now God in His mercy had gathered them back into their land and was allowing Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And God Himself was involved in rebuilding the city through His providence and His provision. But you know, God doesn't just build cities. He builds lives. And He builds homes. In Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And, you know, if you'll let God be your general contractor, you can have a pretty good home to live in. Amen? And I don't care what size the house is. I'm talking about the home. The home is your family, wherever you are. And when God is your... when He's your general contractor and you let Him decide how things are supposed to be and you follow His blueprints, the Lord builds the house and it's a pretty good product when it's done. Amen. Now God builds lives and God's built my life and so many lives in this room, and God builds homes and He's built my home and so many homes in this room, and God builds His church, doesn't He? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now it's kind of hard to see that right now. And with our attendance at the lowest that it has been in a long, 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 long time. And it'd be easy with so many empty spots for us to get discouraged. But folks, if you get discouraged, I might get discouraged. And then what are we going to do? You see, sometimes God allows things. And sometimes the church gets pruned back. And sometimes things just get shaken for a while. Then they settle back into a normal state. But don't get discouraged about your church. Don't get discouraged about your youth group. because some are moving and things that seem difficult right now. We've been through tough times before. We've been through times of difficulty. We've been through times of setbacks. And God always builds His church back. And so we have confidence that our church is small, but our church is healthy. Okay? We're like a bodybuilder this tall, but we're strong. We're financially strong. We have a strong core of people, of involved families. And God is going to bless our church. And these pews will fill up again. And God will send the numbers again, but only if we determine to honor Him through these difficult times. But God will build our church. Times change. Change is not always bad, and change is just change. They just got to deal with it. Change happens, and things are not always the same. Things are never the same. Things change. But God will build His church. And so let us put roots down and trust God and honor Him through it all, not get discouraged, not get despondent, not get the blues, and not give the devil any credit. Let's just be faithful and honor Him through this time. So God builds the city of Jerusalem. God builds up our homes, our families, our lives, and our church. And then God gathers the outcasts in verse 2. When I was a teenager, this verse meant a lot to me. Long before I knew anything about a Babylonian captivity or diaspora or the city being rebuilt or any of these things in history that I know now. I just knew that I felt like I'd been an outcast all my life and God had gathered me into something. And that verse meant a lot to me. Because this is going to surprise you. It may shock you, especially the teenagers, that I was not one of the cool kids in school. I know that's amazing. But I was an outsider and miserable. But God, in His mercy, pulled me in. Amen? Pulled me into His family and put me in a church family. And I thank God for that and I give Him praise for that. As one of the outcasts of Weatherford, that God gathered into something good. Verse 3 is another precious verse. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And so those who've had a broken heart, and I don't just mean sad time, I mean a broken heart. How precious it is to know that God would come down and have an active part in healing that broken heart. And when we have situations in life that cause us wounds in our spirit, to know that God binds up wounds that your doctor cannot see and pills cannot touch. But God can bind them up and God can heal them. So that's a precious promise also. That God would be willing and even desirous of doing so magnifies His mercy. That He who runs the universe looks over here and sees some little kid crying with a broken heart, and God says, I care about that person. Let me see if I can help heal their broken heart. And that's a blessing. God does not keep us from ever getting hurt. That's naive. That's not reality. But God is willing, if we'll lift up our hearts to Him in the heavens, He's willing to help us when we hurt. And that's a precious promise. So praise God for His mercy. It's good and pleasant and right. God builds up lives, homes, and churches. And God gathers in the outcasts and He heals the broken heart, binds up our wounds as the great physician. So just praise God for His mercy. Amen. Amen. Number 2, praise God for His might in verses 4 through 9. His might. He is mighty in His infinite knowledge, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now, in Psalm 139, we emphasize His omnipresence. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? In Psalm 145, we talked of His omnipotent power. And here in Psalm 147, we read of His omniscience, His infinite knowledge and understanding. His understanding is infinite. Now, I know you're familiar with to infinity and beyond. The funny part of that, that's funny because there's nothing beyond infinity. Infinity's it. And yet there's no measuring of God's understanding and knowledge. And the illustration that is given in verse 4 is He telleth the number of the stars and calleth them by all by their names. Now, despite all of our advances in technology, and listen, all of our advances in technology, this is still knowledge we have not attained. We do not know how many stars there are.
but God does. I did a little research on this. How many stars can be seen with the naked eye? In other words, just standing outside looking up at the sky, how many stars can actually be seen by the naked eye? And the total for the whole earth, both hemispheres, is 9,096. And you think, it should be more than that. Nope, 9,096 can be seen with the naked eye per hemisphere. You divide that in half. So if here in our northern hemisphere, we can see 4,548 stars with the naked eye. Unless you're in the suburbs, which you are. And here in the suburb of Wiley, you can expect to see about 456. That's not very many. Because of all the lights, the city lights, that the light pollution. And so when we go take a bunch of teenagers out to the reservation, and we're driving back one night, we stop out in the middle of a gully where there's not a single man-made light anywhere within miles, and you get out of the van, you go out and look at the stars, the kids are like, wow, because they're seeing 10 times as many stars as they normally would, from 456 to 4,548. And yet, that's not very many. But if you had a pair of 50 millimeter binoculars, you could see 108,000 stars. So just multiplying by 50 from the earth, you could see 108,000. If you had a 3-inch telescope, you could see 2.65 million stars. And then they stick the Hubble telescope up in space. And over a 10-year period, they did an ultra-deep field where they picked one black square in the night sky where you and I can't see a single star. And they studied that for 10 years. And when they developed it all and put it all together, they found the image contained approximately 10,000 galaxies. Galaxies. Each of which could have 100 million stars in that one little square of black space. Just pointing at that one spot. They found 10,000 galaxies in that one spot, each of which could have 100 million stars. And that's just one spot. And even that had limits. They couldn't see what's beyond those. Isn't that amazing? They say that in the Milky Way alone, that's what we're in, is the Milky Way, 100 to 200 billion stars in just our galaxy. And so, why did God make so many stars? So many that you can't even see from the earth. Just to remind us, hey, this is how big I am and how small you are. You can't even see the limit on what I created. And yet I'm bigger than all of that. And so, and then He knows all of them and has a name for each of them. So even though you may have gone online and purchased the name of a star, God already had a name picked out. And so we think about that, just the stars and the heavens. Do you think that this infinite God doesn't know what's going on? You think you need to tell Him anything? This infinite, this God of infinite understanding. And so, you think He lacks understanding of anything in your life? Okay. My little life down here in this little plot of earth with a few hundred people in it. You think that God doesn't understand what's going on in my life or your life? Of course He does. So He's mighty in His omniscience. He's mighty in justice. Verse 6, the Lord lifteth up the meek and casteth the wicked down to the ground. Doesn't always seem to be that way, but one of these days, folks, the meek shall inherit the earth and the wicked are going to hell. And God's people are going to come out on the winning side when it's all said and done. Then He's mighty in His providential design for nature. In verse 8, who covereth the heaven with clouds, and who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains, He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens that cry. Which cry? And so just showing that God's in charge of nature, that God does all of these things. He designed all these things. He's the one that makes it all work together. And it's just good for us to remember, because remember Job started complaining in his suffering and started questioning. God had to come down and give him a survey of nature to say, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? How do I do this? How do I do that? And by the end, Job was just sitting there saying, I'm not going to say anything. I'm repent. I give up. Let God run the universe. In other words, folks, He's got infinite knowledge, and you and I are just along for the ride and need to trust Him. Trust the one who at the wheel has infinite understanding. And so, next, God is bigger than we can imagine, wiser than we can comprehend. So why don't we learn to trust Him? We're part of something far bigger than we can understand. God deserves to be approached with reverence and deep humility and a lot of silence, unless we're singing His praises. I was listening to someone this week and they were talking about how Aaron's sons were killed because they offered strange fire, and God sent fire out and killed them right there in the tabernacle, and how He, when Moses, told him what was going on, and Aaron held his peace. His sons had died, and yet Aaron didn't turn around and blame God, didn't criticize God for it, didn't question God. He just stood there and was silent because he was sanctifying God. Who is he to question what God had done? It's a very powerful thought. We need to approach God with reverence and deep humility. So praise God for His mercy. Praise God for His might. Thirdly, praise God for His majesty in verses 10 through 20. Verses 10 through 20. Notice first that God's majesty is not impressed by pomp, but He is impressed by piety. Verse 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. You see these videos and these old footage of Hitler and Stalin with their armies marching and parades and goose-stepping and marching their tanks. And Stalin, he would march through the square, Red Square, Commie Square, and these giant missiles going through. And all they're doing is showing their mighty power. You know, this is how powerful our nation is. This is how powerful our army is. God's not impressed by that. God's not impressed by that at all. He doesn't take delight in the strength of a horse or the legs of a man. Verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. God is not impressed by parades or horses or marching soldiers, but He is pleased in those that fear Him. He's more impressed by a kneeling saint than a marching army. And I wish that in our country, we have all this kneeling going on, but it's not to God. It's not to God. The revival we've been praying for all my whole Christian life. Oh, if America just get on our knees, not we're bowing down to Marxism, we're bowing down to an agenda. We should have been bowing down before God. God is pleased with God-fearing men and women. God is pleased with God-fearing teenagers. God is pleased with God-fearing children. And takes pleasure in them and those who hope in His mercy. And then God's majesty is seen in His chosen people. Verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. See, Jerusalem was to be a testimony to the praise and majesty of God. Here was a people that God had chosen out of Egypt and made them His people, but they had sinned so grievously that He cast them out. But then in His mercy and according to His purpose and plan, He brought them back, reestablished a city that had been conquered, rebuilt a temple that had been destroyed, to show that He was in fact a true and living God. And they had been cast out because He was weak, they had been cast out because they were sinful. But they were to be a testimony to the power and majesty of God and the existence of God. And today Israel is still a testimony to the existence, the power, and the majesty of God. For God has again brought back the outcasts of Israel and put them back in their land of promise. And that's to me, that is one of the greatest evidences for the existence of God. That you can look at and see, visibly see today is the existence of Israel. And the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people, a Jewish state among all the nations of the earth, set up once again for the final tribulation period, the final time of Jacob's trouble. But I believe it's a testimony once again to God's existence and power. It's why Satan hates it, why the left hates it. The left hates God, they hate Israel, they hate America. And just put it down. They don't hate North Korea as much as they hate America and or Israel. And so His majesty is seen in the existence of Israel and Jerusalem. God's majesty is seen in His authority and providence. In verse 15, He sendeth forth His commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. In other words, once God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen and nothing can stop it. And so Jesus hasn't come back because He's hindered. He hasn't come back yet because the Father hasn't told Him to yet. So his commandment runs swiftly. Verse 16, he giveth snow like wool, he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Just a poetic illustration. God's active in his creation, and he's the governor among the nations. Now let's read verse 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. It comes back again to Israel. God's providence chose Jacob and his 12 sons. They are to produce a nation. They'll be God's chosen vehicle to reveal his word and his revelation to the rest of the world. And those who had been chosen among all the nations and have the knowledge of God should have been the most grateful and given God the most praise. It's no surprise if the heathen don't praise God. They don't even know God. But when God's chosen people that have the word of God and the house of God, when they don't praise him, that's odd, isn't it? And so, are we also a chosen people, folks? Are you saved? All right, then you're a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, I should say, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. It's one thing if some lost person who doesn't even know Jesus Christ and doesn't know about salvation doesn't praise God, but what about us who are saved? Shouldn't we at least be ones who praise the Lord and are thankful to him and honor and glorify him in our lives? Doesn't he deserve that from us? That's what he deserved from Israel. Didn't get it. That's what he deserves from us today.